our meetings on Sunday evenings, we're thinking about our meetings, especially the services that we hold on a Sunday, but also the other meetings when the church gathers at other times in the week. And the question we're asking in this series is this: how can we gain maximum benefit from our meetings? We believe that God brings us together to do us good. Well, how can we make sure that our meetings will do us good? That's the goal of this series. We want our meetings to achieve what they're supposed to achieve. We want God to use them for the good of our souls. So how can we seek benefit from our meetings? Now, last week we began the series by asking, what are our meetings for? And the answer we gave was this: we hold meetings, we gather together in order to meet with God. That has to be the starting point. Whenever we're thinking about our meetings and what happens in our meetings, we have to remember that that is the great goal, that we should encounter God, that we should meet with God himself. We believe that God is present in the meetings of the church in a way in which he is present nowhere else. So we gather expecting to meet with God. And what that implies is that we gather to honour God. If God is actually present in our meetings, of course it will be our duty and our privilege to give him honour. He can't be simply someone who is also present. By definition, if God is among us, he must have the preeminence. And we must be conscious of him. We must be seeking to honour him. Or to use the Bible word, we must be worshipping him. We gather with the determination that in every part of our meetings we will be honouring God. Now that is the strange paradox about the meetings of the church. If we come together thinking just about ourselves or about one another, thinking about how I can get what I want or what I feel I need, or even about what we want and what I think we need, then our meetings will actually do very little good to myself or to ourselves. But if we come together determined to honour God in every part of our meetings, then we'll find that our meetings will bring us great benefit. It's as we reorient ourselves towards the great goal of honouring God that we find that our own souls are enriched. Now, what are the different ingredients that you will find in the meetings of the church? I'm going to list six things that you would expect to find in the meetings of any biblical local church. Here they are, and they're in no particular order at this point. We would expect to find prayer, and that will include maybe an individual standing and leading the whole congregation, praying on behalf of the whole congregation. It may include a meeting where many members of the congregation will pray. It may involve one person pronouncing a blessing over the whole congregation. But prayer is one element that you would expect to find in the meetings of a church. You would expect to find singing in the meetings of the church. We're commanded to praise God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You would expect to find reading in the meetings of the church, the reading of God's book. And you would expect to find teaching. And again, that might include a number of different methods and a number of different approaches. It may include proclamation, what we normally call preaching. It may include discussion. It may include catechism, where one person questions others and they memorize set blocks of material. But one way or another, there will be teaching in the meetings of the church. And then there will be interaction in the meetings of the church. And I'm using that word to include such things as announcements and sharing of news and testimonies and greetings, all the different ways in which we interact with one another informally in the meetings of the church. And then, sixthly, there is the breaking of bread and drinking of wine at the Lord's table. Those are the six elements that you would normally regularly find in the meetings of a church. There may be other elements which are found only at particular times, such as baptism. But in terms of the ongoing life of a church, when the church meets, you would expect to find prayer and singing and reading and teaching and interaction and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, drinking wine. Now, those are six very simple things. They are all things that in one sense are done every day. In every day of our lives, we make requests and we speak to people. And what is special here is that we're making requests of God and speaking to God. But in terms of actually speaking to a person, this is a normal everyday activity. Singing is something that people do often, on all sorts of occasions. Reading is something that is part of our everyday lives. And we're constantly being taught and instructed by other people. We interact with other people. We eat and we drink regularly. These are everyday activities. They are very simple things. They are not complicated things that it's difficult to learn, at least at a natural level. If you look at religion as it's been practiced across the world at different times, then the various religions that are on offer have got far more complicated things to offer you than these six simple things. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will find a much more complicated pattern for the meetings of Israel. If you go to the different religions of the world, you will find all sorts of complicated rituals and ceremonies and processions and sacrifices and ritual anointings and the burning of incense and the performance of ritual dances and dramas, people dressed in costume, choirs and orchestras performing. Religion can involve all sorts of complicated and ornate procedures, but not New Testament religion. New Testament religion is very simple. And when God's people gather, they pray, and they sing, and they read, and they teach, and they interact, and they eat, and they drink. And that is all. In one sense, there's very little to see in a meeting of a church, a true biblical church. There's no great visual displays. There's no wonderful costumes. There's no spectacular architecture. There's very little to appeal to our visual senses in a Christian meeting. Yes, at the breaking of bread, we do use all our senses. We do touch and we do taste and we do smell. But that is the exception. In all the other elements of Christian worship, in the end, they come down to hearing. We listen. Why is it like that? Why has God appointed that Christian worship, Christian meetings, should be so simple, Why is there so little to enhance our meetings, to give them a sense of occasion? Why is there so little to create an atmosphere? Why is there so little to make our meetings work? Surely, the reason is simply this. God has appointed that our meetings should be so simple, so bare, in order to force us to depend on God alone, on God Himself when we meet. The things we do in our meetings are so simple, so basic, so ordinary, that if God does not come into our meetings Himself, if God Himself does not make them special, they're going to fall flat. They're going to be humdrum. They're going to be tedious. Yes, they're going to be boring. You try to explain to a godless person what we do in our Sunday meetings and what we get out of those meetings. And you say, well, we pray. And what that means is we just talk to God from the heart. And we read passages out of this 2,000-year-old book. And then somebody talks about the book every week, 52 weeks in the year, twice every Sunday. And we sing songs based on the book. And we do have a piano that helps us stay in tune. Oh, and we have some announcements. Well, your friend is going to look more and more baffled. How can you stand it? You do that year after year, week after week. Aren't you bored out of your skull? You must have heard everything that's in that book. You've been going to that church 30 years. I mean, what is there new for you to pray about? And you're singing the same songs now that you were singing 10 years ago? No, 30 years ago. Oh, isn't it incredibly tedious? And the answer is, yes, we would be bored. Unless God came into our meetings, and unless God Himself brings the whole thing to life. But when He does, when God comes, then it all changes. Because we find that prayer becomes the most thrilling, awesome thing in the world. Because we find that we're connected to the infinite, eternal world. And we find that the words we're reading from the book aren't just 2,000-year-old words of ink. We find that they're alive and they're powerful. We find that they're like a two-edged sword going deep into our entrails. We find they're like a surgeon's scalpel, that they probe us and they cut and they heal and they transform. And we find that the clumsy, confused words of a preacher, they begin to shake us. And they make us see the whole of life in a different way. And we're lifted right out of our humdrum existence. We find that those familiar old songs that we've sung hundreds of times before are full of thrilling truths. And it's as if we've never heard them before. And they're more powerful than the most awesome oratorio that Handel ever wrote, or than the greatest symphony that Beethoven ever wrote. It's all supernatural. And it's because we know that we come to our meetings utterly depending on God. He has not allowed us to use any of the things that would naturally make our meetings exciting or thrilling or emotionally overwhelming. He's not allowed us to use any of the things that would excite all our senses. No light shows, no orchestra, no wild dancing, no tear-jerking dramas. God has deliberately given us a formula for our meetings that is guaranteed to fail unless he himself comes to give supernatural help. Do you understand why I read about Elijah and the prophets of Baal earlier on in the service? Have you thought about Elijah, the true worshipper of God, who longs to experience God's intervention, who longs for God to give a great demonstration of his reality? Elijah doesn't use any natural means to try and facilitate God's working. In fact, he does the very opposite, doesn't he? He's calling on God to send fire from heaven upon the sacrifice. So what does he do? Bucket upon bucket upon bucket of water until the sacrifice and the wood and the altar are drenched through. And there's water running down the sides and into the trench, and it's filled. It's as if Elijah goes out of his way to make it hard, to make it impossible for that sacrifice to burn, so that when the fire does burn, there can be no mistaking it's God alone who's done this. There's been no sort of sleight of hand, no spontaneous combustion. This is supernatural. And that's what our meetings are supposed to be. We bring together these six simple elements, and nothing is going to happen. Nothing can happen naturally. And we plead with God to do the supernatural, to send down his Spirit so that the whole of our worship becomes real. It has to be God. You know, if you go into worship services in many evangelical churches today, you'll get the whole package. You'll get the warm-up routines, and you'll get the throbbing band, and you'll get vivid images up on the screen, and you'll get the light show. Maybe you'll get the dancing girls in the aisle. Why? Why do these folk think it's necessary? Because they're trying to supply what God hasn't given. They know that there's something empty. They know that they're not sent, that they're not experiencing the power of the supernatural God. So they've got to do something to make it happen. They've got to do something to create the atmosphere. They've got to do something to create the ecstasy that they're lacking. They're looking for something. And since there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit, then we've got to provide something to substitute. Perhaps it's no different from the prophets of Baal. Their meetings were always successful in one sense. People who went to Baalite meetings always had an experience. By the time they'd finished whipping themselves up into a frenzy, by the time the priests had gone into a trance, by the time that they gashed themselves with stones or with knives, oh, they had experiences. Well, they didn't have was any evidence of the supernatural. There is something awesome and supernatural when a church gathers and does these simple things that God has commanded. And then God pours out his Spirit. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're praying for whenever we hold a meeting, whenever the church gathers. Now, tonight, let me ask, of the various elements of Christian worship, which is the most important? If we were to ask, of all the things we do in our meetings, which is the most significant? Which is the most solemn? I wonder what you would answer. Well, think of it in this way. Imagine some great state occasion, or indeed any great public event. Imagine, if you like, a party political conference. Lots of things happen at that conference. Maybe they have their pet comedians to come and entertain them. Maybe they have some musical interludes. Maybe they have interviews, all sorts of things. But what is the great climactic moment of the party conferences? It's the moment, isn't it, when the party leader stands to make his speech. Everybody falls silent to hear the great man speak. Opening of the Houses of Parliament. Oh, so much ritual, so much ceremony. But what's the great moment? It's the moment when the Queen speaks. That's the moment when everybody is expected to show their respect and to listen to what she has to say. What is the climactic moment of worship? Is it when we're speaking to God? Or when we're singing about God? No, it is when God is speaking to us. We wait for that. We wait for the moment when God, the living God, the King upon the throne, speaks to us. And when does he do that? He does that when we read from this book. The reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture, is the climactic act of Christian worship. Because it is then that God is speaking to us in his own words. We call this book the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the breathing out of God's lips. It's God's word, breathed out from his own lips. What could be more awesome than that? What could be more solemn than that, than to sit and to listen to God's words breathed out from his lips? And directed to us. Do you remember last week we read from Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer describes the Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai? You have not come, he says, as the Israelites did. They came to what may be touched. They came to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Can you picture the Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai? And the whole scene is enveloped in darkness and gloom, and they hear the great trumpet ringing out louder and louder and louder, and they see the blaze above on the top of the mountain, and then they hear the voice. They know God is speaking. And they tremble, and they fall on their faces. But at least they're at a distance. At least they're only at the foot of the mountain, and God who is speaking is there at the top of the mountain. The writer says, you have come closer than that. The God who is speaking now, you are in his very presence. It's not merely that God is speaking from heaven to us. It's that God is here with us in this room, in this meeting, speaking to us when we read this book. We are hearing his words in our ears. That is the most solemn, the most awesome element in all Christian worship. To stand or to sit, to hear God's words. Let's just do a quick turnover of scripture to see the importance of the reading of God's words. Start at Exodus chapter 24. Moses has stood on Mount Sinai. He's heard God's commands, the Ten Commandments, and then a whole book of laws, which you find in chapters 21 and 22 and 23. And then the Lord says this to Moses, chapter 24, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shan't come near, and the people shall not come up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Moses tells them in his own words what God has said to him. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And now the time has come to make a covenant between God and the people. And so Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. Yes, he told them what's there in the book. But there's a greater solemnity now because he's reading it to them. The words that God has given, the words that are to be holy scripture. And Moses took the blood, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. In accordance with all these words, there is a peculiar sanctity about the words of God written down and then read to these people. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And verse 9. As Moses comes to the end of his life, what does he do? Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. and to all the elders of Israel, and Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Every 7 years, all Israel is to be gathered, even people who are visiting the land, temporary residents, they're all to be gathered. Why? So that they can listen as the law of God is read from the book. Go to Joshua chapter 8. And the great renewal of the covenant. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses. That book contains the covenant curses and the covenant blessings. And then we read this in verse 34. And afterwards Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua reads it all, and the people listen. There is such a solemnity about this scene. The destiny of these people depends upon their attitude to the word of God. So Joshua reads it in its entirety while they stand and hear. At all the great moments in the history of God's dealings with his people in Old Testament times, the law is read again. 2 Kings chapter 23. Tells the story of how the book of the law, which had been forgotten, was found again in Josiah's day. And this is what we read. 2 Kings 23. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and all his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. That's how Reformation was to begin in Israel, just with the words of the book being written, being read to all the people. And when the people returned from exile in the days of Nehemiah, go to Nehemiah chapter 8. They've been brought back from Babylon. They've been allowed to begin the work of rebuilding. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. How long should a reading be in one of our meetings? A chapter? If they're short chapters, two chapters? Ezra, we're told, read from the book from early morning, 6 o'clock, until midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive. That's supernatural, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit comes and makes God's people so eager to hear his word read, they listen through those long hours. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah and Shemar and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and another group of men on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood to do honor to Ezra. No, to do honor to the God who spoke through the book. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That is how God's people are supposed to listen to God's book. With that sort of reverence, with that sort of awe, with that sense of privilege. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the meaning so that the people understood the reading. They were gathered for another great meeting a little while later. We read about in chapter 9, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. Those hours spent listening to the book of the law of the Lord. And then those hours spent responding to what they had heard, confessing their sins against God's law. This is real listening to God's word. When it's not just a matter of what goes into our ears, but a matter of what sinks into our hearts and leads us to repentance. We could continue going through some of the places in the Old Testament where God's word was read. In New Testament times, It was taken for granted that every service in the synagogue, the reading of the book, the reading of the scriptures would be central. Luke chapter 4. And verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And so he reads those great words from Isaiah. Oh, what it must have been like to be there in the synagogue, hearing the Lord Jesus reading the words of Scripture. If you had been there, would you have listened? Would you have listened attentively? Would you have listened earnestly? The Lord Jesus is present in our meetings by his Spirit to read the words of the book to us. After Pentecost, when Christians began to hold their own meetings, in those meetings, the Old Testament was always read, but not just the Old Testament. The books of the New Testament, the books as they were written by the apostles, were read in the churches, and they were read with the same earnest attention that the words of Old Testament scripture were read. This is Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verses 16. He's writing to the church in Colossae, but he tells the Christians there to give greetings also to the brothers at Laodicea and to a woman called Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Churches received letters from Paul, and then they were to recognize that those letters were Holy Scripture, that they were to be read in just the same way as Old Testament Scripture was read, that they had a place in the solemn worship meetings of the church. This is what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter written down the wrong reference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians that Paul commands that his letter be read? You can tell me. 5, indeed so. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's how solemn a matter it was. Paul says, everyone in the churches must hear this letter read. That isn't advice. That isn't good practice. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord. This is the most solemn command I could give to you. You must read the words of this letter aloud to the people. 1 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul is telling Timothy what are his greatest duties as a leader of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, and to exhortation, and to teaching. But first in the list, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Make it your priority, says Paul to Timothy. And we read earlier from Revelation chapter 1 that when the Lord Jesus had given through his angel the vision to John, which we call Revelation, then we have this. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. God has a special blessing for men who stand and read Scripture aloud. And he has a special blessing for those who listen. Public reading of Scripture, the reading aloud of Scripture, and the listening to Scripture being read aloud is the single most vital element in Christian worship. And it brings that peculiar blessing from God. So, briefly, four counsels, four applications, if you like. Number one, come to our meetings prepared for listening. Prepared to listen when Scripture is being read. Before you come, remind yourself that in the meeting you are going to hear God speaking to you in his own words. Pray for that. Oh God, please help Stephen or whoever is leading. Please help that man to read Scripture with the power of the Holy Spirit. And please help me to hear. Oh God, speak to us. The words of Scripture are your words. Then please speak them to our hearts. Come prepared for that sort of eager, determined listening. Secondly, decide how you can best listen. We are not all made alike. We have different personalities. We have different attention spans. So decide how you can best listen. It is the normal custom in evangelical churches like ours that when Scripture is being read aloud, that the congregation have their own Bibles and follow it. Some of you may find that helpful, and some of you may not. You must learn for yourself what is most helpful for you. You know, if I were listening to a radio play, I think I would find it, frankly, very distracting to have a copy of the play open on my lap and to be trying to read it as well as listen. Some people might find it helpful. I don't think I would. I find it simplest just to listen, just to concentrate on what the person is saying or reading aloud. But not all of you are like that. You must work out for yourself what is most helpful. But if it is most helpful for you to simply listen without following, don't be intimidated by the fact that other people are following. You do what is most helpful for you. For those of you who decide that it is best not to follow during the reading, but just to listen, then decide whether to keep your eyes open or closed. It may be for some of you that if you keep your eyes closed, you will promptly go off to sleep. But there are others for whom, if you close your eyes, you will can concentrate much better on what you are hearing. And you see it more vividly. Different people are different. Don't just do what you've always done. Don't do what other people normally do. Remember, you are there to listen to God speaking as the word is read. So think carefully about how you can do that with least distraction. Thirdly, and this may seem so obvious, but oh, I need to say it to myself and to you, really listen. It is so easy to stop listening and just to let the words flow past you. Even when you are following in the text, really listen, concentrate, determine to hear it all, determine to understand as much of it as you possibly can as it's being read to you. Since you are listening to somebody else read, and that's what God has commanded, don't lag behind in the reading. And don't race on ahead in the reading. You are there to hear this being read to you, not to read it to yourself. As you listen, notice things that puzzle you. After all, later in the meeting, almost certainly that passage of the Bible is going to be explained in detail. So listen while it's being read. Notice things that you find puzzling, and then later, when it comes to the sermon, you can look out for the explanation. Use your imagination. If we're reading about events that happened, well, try to see them in your mind's eye. Try to visualize the scene. Isn't that what you do if you listen to a play on Radio 4? Or if you're listening in the car to a dramatized reading of a book, don't you see it in your mind's eye? Hopefully you don't let it distract you from what's going on the road. But don't you see the scene? That's the way we have to listen as Scripture is read. Then fourthly, use the reading of Scripture in public as a jumping off point for memorizing Scripture. You know, usually there is at least one book of Scripture that we are going through very slowly. Luke's Gospel. We normally inch forward a few sentences at a time, sometimes less than that. And what that means is that you hear the same chapter of Scripture read maybe a dozen or 15 times in successive weeks. Do you know, you've already half memorized it. If you've really been listening each time it's been read, at the end you have half memorized it already. You will find it involves very little extra effort to memorize it thoroughly, because it's already been stored up in your mind by constant repetition. Just think, if you had started doing that 6 years ago or whatever it was, you would know Luke's Gospel almost off by heart by now. Even now, I think there are passages from Luke's Gospel where if I started reading them aloud, you would find that you could say them along with me without even looking at a Bible, because they're there, stored up in your mind. So turn those half-memorized scriptures into scriptures that really are stored up in your mind and heart. There are my four counsels. If you want to benefit from the reading, then you read it or you listen to the reading in a way that honours God. And that means coming prepared to listen. And it means planning out how you can best listen. And it means really listening and concentrating. And it means showing that you treasure the Word of God by memorizing what you listen. But then when you've done all of that, you know what's left for you to do, don't you? To obey the words that God has spoken in Holy Scripture. That after every Lord's Day, that you write down the great things that you've learned from Holy Scripture in that day. And you say, now, how am I going to put these into practice? We are not here to admire God's word. We're not here merely to be thrilled by God's word. We're here to obey God's word.